Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Really, I think that Ezekiel 37 through 39 form a unit. 37 is, of course, a valley of dry bones. I think that's where we got the song, Heel Bones Connected to the, you know. I think that's where the song came from, really. I really do. And what it's referring to is Ezekiel prophesying because God told him to go through a kind of a valley of just dried, bleached out bones. And he preached over these bones and prophesied, and the bones began to come together. And there were men, living men. And God breathed into them, and they became alive. And to me, since you know the background of the book of Ezekiel, that Ezekiel was a prophet to the exile in Babylon, chapter 37, of course, is national restoration of Israel. Otherwise, with the temple destroyed, with Israel completely defunct back home, nothing left, everything torn down, no people left, no temple, no priesthood, nothing back home. And all the Old Testament had always pointed to the temple, has always pointed to Israel and Jerusalem as the focal point of God's dealing with the earth, and all of a sudden there's nothing there. It's totally destroyed. So I think 37 is extremely important to understand. Ezekiel said, it's not all over. It looks bad now. It looks like it were just a valley of dry bones, that Israel will never come back as a nation. But I want to tell you that God is going to bring Israel back. And then, right on the heel of this chapter of national restoration, is a very, and I don't mind calling it this, unusual passage of Scripture. And 38 and 39 really form a unit. It's known as the prophecies of Gog and Magog. Why I don't have this filled out for you is I'm really afraid that all too often some of you come and don't do anything on these Bible study nights except look at the outline, look at your Bible, and just kind of write notes about what the words mean. And there's too much involved here for you to be a passive Bible student in these prophecies dealing with Ezekiel. So I'm going to let you do a little bit tonight, but I want to give you some background before I do. And I want to help you try to get some principles for how to interpret the Bible for yourself through this chapter 39. Now, one principle of interpretation is that if you've got a passage that you don't know what it really means, you don't know where it fits, you don't know what to do with it, you try to find a parallel passage that deals with the same kind of thing. And usually, our Bible is so large, so many books by so many writers, that most subjects are dealt with several times. And so you can go to another book and get the same subject, or go to another passage in the same book that deal with the same subject. But there is no place in the Bible that the prophecy of Gog and Magog is mentioned again unless you go to the 20th chapter of Revelation. Now, in Revelation 20, John changes some of the metaphors that are involved here. He makes Gog and Magog not the prince of a land, but he makes them two equal powers. And in the 20th chapter of Revelation, it's not a northern conspiracy that comes against Israel, but it is all the nations, all the heathen that come against Israel. So I think John 20, verse 8, is really not a parallel to Ezekiel 38 and 39, even though the names Gog and Magog are used again. But we've seen from our study of Revelation that John takes the symbols in the Old Testament and colors them in a New Testament way, and that's exactly what's happening with his use of Gog and Magog. So really, Revelation 20, verse 8, is not a parallel account of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, I have been, and I'm just telling you like it is, I have been struggling with this all day. Some people think that the Old Testament is not as important as the New, and therefore we shouldn't spend as much time on it. But to me, the Old Testament is pivotal in understanding the New Testament. All the allusions of the New Testament come out of the Old. And the background of the writers of the New Testament is the Old Testament. And the writers themselves quote the Old Testament numerous times as a foundation, as a scriptural foundation for what they're saying. And therefore, it's extremely important to me that we understand the Old Testament. Now, many people, for many kind of reasons, make this thing a symbolic representation of the forces of good and evil fighting. Now, they do that on some very flimsy presuppositions. They do it on the fact that, number one, predictive prophecy is really not looking at the future, but it's history rewritten, and therefore you've got to find something in history that it refers to. And so they would try to find some place, some valley in Jerusalem where this thing has already taken place. In other words, they'd try to find a historical context to fit this in. And I promise you, there is no historical context to fit Ezekiel 38 and 39, the history of Israel in. Okay, so if you can't find it historically, what do you do? Well, another school of interpreters would say that everything in the Bible is to be taken extremely literally unless there is obvious meaning in the context to take it figuratively. And therefore, they would take this literally, and they would say, since it hasn't happened in the past, it has to happen in the future. And therefore, since it doesn't look like it's happened any time in the recent, you know, past history, they make it at the end of the age. Now, I think they've got some things on their side. Number one, I think for too long, we've spiritualized Old Testament passages to fit our theology. And that's always bad. The Old Testament is as much the Word of God as the New Testament. The verse that we quote for the inspiration of the New Testament, when it says all Scripture is inspired, given by God, talking about being God-breathed, and is good for reproof and exhortation and all that, is not referring to the New Testament in context because the New Testament wasn't written. That verse is referring to the Old Testament, the Bible of the Jews. And therefore, even a passage like Ezekiel 38 and 39 means it is God-breathed. It has a purpose. It is for our instruction in something. So to make it totally symbolic because we can't fit it into our system, to me, is very poor Bible interpretation. Now, on the other hand, to say that that we have to find a complete fulfillment, every detail and every case before we have a fulfillment, is to me pressing the thing too far. There seems to be in the Old Testament a understanding that God is going to break into human history. And that thing is called the Day of the Lord. You find it many times in Isaiah. You find it through all the 8th century prophets. You find it through Joel and Amos and Hosea and Zechariah and on, this concept of the Day of the Lord where God is going to break into history on the side of His people and overcome all those forces that are against them. Now, I think this is definitely related to this idea of the Day of the Lord. And I get that from the last part of 38, which deals about the cosmic upheaval that's going to happen to this particular army as it comes into Israel. Now, we've seen it many times. It's the idea that the moon turns to blood and the sun quits shining and the stars fall from heaven and earthquakes and mountains are moved and rivers dry up and all kinds of strange things in nature occur in this whole concept of the Day of the Lord. Now, you say, does that mean that really and truly these things are going to happen? Of course, I cannot be absolutely sure. Many folks relate this kind of thing to a volcanic eruption, where in a volcanic eruption, the sun is almost blotted out, and the seems to turn red in the volcanic ash, and it seems like the whole earth is quaking and all that kind of thing. You can't see the stars, and they say it may be meteorites. I don't know about all that. It may be literal, it may not. To me, it's talking about the fact that God is going to break into human history in a tremendous way, and history will never be the same. So this is what's happening here. Many folks try to relate Ezekiel 38 and 39 to Armageddon in Revelation 19 or 16. It cannot be related to Armageddon for several reasons. If you read Revelation 16, just read it and take it at face value and read Ezekiel 38 and 39. They do not fit. They do not fit anywhere. The geographical location is different. The people involved are different. In Armageddon, people fight with weapons of war. Here, there is no weapons of war. There is not a fight between Israel and her enemies in Ezekiel 38 and 39. There is a fight between Israel's enemies and God. And God, in a supernatural way, defeats this army and just wipes them out almost totally. So you can't identify them with that. I don't think that Ezekiel 38 and 39 can be identified in Daniel chapter 11. I don't think it fits anywhere there. So there's the real problem in those of us who want to take the Old Testament seriously, and by that I mean not that when it's obviously figurative, to take it figurative, but to take every passage, even though we don't understand it, seriously. What does God mean here? It is part of authoritative, inspired Scripture, and we want to be true to it. We want to really give it a struggle to see what it means. Okay. With that kind of background, I want you to read the 39th chapter of Ezekiel. Now, I want you to do two things when you read it. I want you to read it right now. Again, if you already have, good. You have a head start. If you haven't, I want you to go through it. And I want you to put down the words that seem to have special meaning or the phrases that are confusing. And then I want you to write your own discussion questions. If you were teaching the 39th chapter of Ezekiel, what questions would you want to answer about this particular chapter? Now, that's a big order, but I want to give you about 5 to 10 minutes to do that. It'll take you 5 minutes to read it. Now, you said, but Bob, why do you want us to read it and go through all the row? I want to say again to you, and I believe it's 100%. What I say about the Bible is nothing compared in the least to what the Bible says for itself. So if I can get you to read the Bible, I've accomplished most of what I want to do. For my interpretation is extremely limited by many things. So therefore, your reading the Bible is a very significant part of our Bible study. So I'm going to give you 5 minutes. I'm going to be completely quiet. I want you to have pencils in the front. Young people, I want you to read it too. If you didn't bring a Bible, shame on you. So find a Bible somewhere, read it, write questions, write the words. 5 to 10 minutes. Flavor of some of it. I hope you start on your outline. I don't think I have time to let y'all finish it. Did it seem there were some strange things in the 39th chapter of Ezekiel? Very strange kind of writing, isn't it? In the sense about the, especially 17 through 21. Now that's an unusual picture of a great feast being offered to the birds and the beast of the field, and what's going to be served is the body of dead soldiers. And they're to eat the flesh and drink the blood of these dead soldiers. And the strangest thing of all, it's called a sacrifice by Yahweh to the animals. Now, that's obvious to me that is going to have to be interpreted in a figurative kind of way. Now, let's go back and look at this in some kind of a systematic fashion. Number one, again, how, if you just came to this and we weren't together and you didn't have a whole lot of resources except your Bible, how would you find out who is Gog and Magog and Meshach and Tubal and Rosh? Right. The only way you could do it is to have a Bible that has a cross-reference system. If your Bible does not have a cross-reference system, you need to buy a new Bible. Now, I'm not going to tell you which one, but buy one that lists the cross-references. Now, by doing that, you will see several things. Number one, that these words, that Gog is not a country, but it's a mythical prince of the country of Magog. And also that Meshach and Tubal refer to these a northern group of tribes. That Rosh can mean a country, or it can mean chief. Everywhere else that it occurs in the Bible, it means chief. That's why King James translates this, the chief prince of Meshach. Now, the newer translations are making it a name of a nation or a group of a people, Rosh, and whether that's valid or not, I'm not real sure. It seems to be. There has been some historical allusions to a country kind of like this name. It's terribly hard in any kind of secular document to identify these different groups. Many believe they are identified with a northern group of nations that were known to the Greeks and to the Hebrews and other kingdoms. And I think the evidence is enough to say, yes, they've got to be a group of northern tribes in Ezekiel's day. Now, notice what it talks about when it says, when they come, this huge army comes into Israel, and remember from chapter 38 what the purpose is. Hal Lindsey would say that the purpose of this invasion was to get the oil in Egypt. That is not at all the purpose here. The purpose here is to plunder Israel herself. It mentions nothing about Egypt. It mentions the spoil of Israel. Now, Israel's a small country. There's not much spoil there. What do you think they're talking about? Well, to me, it's not so much the spoil of Israel. It's, again, this picture of the enemy of God's people. It's the heathen forces of the world coming against the people of God. And so, therefore, they're coming to spoil them. Not so much what they have, but for who they are. They're the people of God, and they never have been popular in the world. And so this huge army is coming into Israel. And God says, you ain't going to get out. That I am going to smash you upon the mountains of Israel. Now, notice it talks about in verse 4, something a little strange. Let's read it. You shall fall in the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops, and the people who are with you. Now, what people who are with you? How would you know? Well, unless you've read 38, you wouldn't know. But if you have a cross-reference edition that would flip back, we're talking about people that's mentioned in, like in verse 5. Persia, Ethiopia, Put, Gomer, that means the people of Tamar, and things like that. So it's talking about a large group of people from all around the known world at that time. Now, notice what happens to these folks. I shall give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. Now, is this something strange in the Bible? Is this an unusual concept? Is God ever used the wild beast to judge people? Is this something new, or is this something God has done in the past? Excuse me? Yeah. It's one of the four plagues that we looked at in Revelation 6 about the four horsemen. It's not unusual at all for wild beasts to be a means of God's judgment. Think back to me at least one real popular, something you ought to know about where God used an animal to punish Israel. The fiery serpent. Right? Many times lions and wild beasts and stuff like that. So it's not unusual, except the only thing here is that God's going to use it not against his people that he did many times in the past, but he's going to use the wild beast against the enemy. Now, okay, and these are birds of prey and the beasts of the field. Let's talk about lions and tigers and that kind of thing. Now, look on down, if you will, about verse 5, what's going to happen to them. I shall send fire upon Magog. This is the first mention of the country. And this verse 6 would relate to possibly what verse in 38? Do you have a cross-reference there? The word fire might go to where? Back up to 22, about hailstones, fire, and brimstones coming against this army in verse 38. So what you've got is a back up there. But notice in verse 38, and verse 22 of chapter 38, that these kind of things come against these people in the land of Israel. But the fire mentioned in verse 6 does not come in the land of Israel. Where does it come? It falls back home. It falls on the home of these people. Now, I don't know if that's talking about that this is how God's going to kill the army, or what it's saying is that while the army is in Israel, back home is going to be destroyed too. Now, notice where it says those who inhabit the coastlands. Does your Bible have coastlands, or does your Bible have isles? The literal Hebrew word is the isles, or the islands. Since that doesn't quite fit with what we've been doing, it's been changed by many translations to coastlands, to referring to the same general vicinity as the people of Tyre and the Philistines, the coastlands of Israel. I don't know if that makes sense or not. I'm not sure who that's talking about exactly, for it seems like that Israel, when it's restored in chapter 37, is going to control the entire land, and there shouldn't be anybody on the coastlands of Israel as an enemy. Tyre shouldn't be there. The Philistines shouldn't be there. So it may be talking about these people of the islands, this mysterious land of what? Tarshish. From where? Spain, possibly. Somewhere to the west. Now, notice it says, look at verse 7. Verse 7 is the purpose of all this, and it's linked up over again over in 27 and over there. Now, no, excuse me, 23. And look at what it says. Why is God going to do this? Because God loves the Jews above everybody else? No. No, that's not it. He's going to do it because his namesake's involved. God's honor on the line, if you please. Because over here in verse 23, it says, the nations will know that the house of Israel went into exile for their iniquity. God's saying, it's not because I'm not powerful enough. It's not because I didn't love them enough. It's not me, it's not the problem. The problem is them. They broke the covenant. It's their own sins is why I turn them off. My judgment on them is to bring them back to me. No, it's not my weakness, he's saying to the nations. It's in my strength. Now, let us hear it says, the nations will know that I am the Lord. That's the word Yahweh, the covenant name for God. Everywhere in this chapter, the Lord is capitalized. It's the word Yahweh. The Holy One in Israel. Now, I don't know what you think about why God used plagues on Egypt and all that. My understanding of the Old Testament is that God is not out to get the Gentiles. He doesn't have a committed hatred for everybody but Jews. He's not a racially identified God, but he is a God of all the world. We saw that many times about that. I wish that none should perish, but that all should come to knowledge of the truth. In Ezekiel 18, I think that's where it was. Now, What does it mean when it talks about that God is the God of Israel? I think Israel was to be the preeminent focal point for the world knowing who God is, what He's like, how powerful He is, that He's the only real, true, living God, and Israel is the instrument that He chooses to reveal to the world who He is. And therefore, again, you see it in verse 23, and you see it in verse 7, God's going to do this for Israel so that the nations will know. Now, I think God loves Israel. I think God has a special place in His heart because of the Messiah, because of the Mosaic legislation, because of His promise to Abraham. But I want you to know that He loves Israel so that He might love all the world, you see. I have a universal God. I do not have a national-oriented God. Now, you see down here when it talks about... let's look at verse 9. Now, this army, I don't know how big you think it is. It must be huge. And why this big of an army would come against a little nation like Israel, who is supposed to be dwelling securely without arms, and we find that back over in 38. In verse 8 and in verse 14, it says not that Israel will be ready for war, not that she's going to be tense or expecting it, but she's going to be at peace. She's going to be at security. She's not going to expect it. And all of a sudden, kaboom, they're going to come. Now, why so many against so few? Well, again, I don't really know unless here we're trying to see of all the unregenerate people against the remnant of God or the faithful of God. The Old Testament is much like the New Testament. It talks about the fact that there is a narrow gate that leads to salvation, but wide is the way that leads to destruction. Few find this, but many find this. The picture is that the people of God are always outnumbered. That the people of God are not in the majority, they're always in the minority. And here the host of the evil world is coming against the remnant of God's people. And of course, the remnant is the only ones who came back from the exile, right? So Ezekiel 37 deals with the faithful remnant, not the whole of national Israel. So notice that it's going to be so big that when God defeats them, that instead of cutting firewood, for 7 years, they're going to be able to use the weapons these guys had to burn and cook their food and keep their houses warm. Now, here we got an interesting probability. If this is referring to the end time somewhere, and I don't want to say where, because I don't think anybody knows where, but it's referring to the end time, even if it's referring to the day of the Lord, which they didn't understand was after the first coming, somewhere toward the end of the consummation of history, the weapons... Are we going to be little and say that they've got to have spears and bucklers and shields and arrows and that? I think we make a mistake when we make the Bible be that too literally. I think we make a mistake when we forget that God speaks to men in the context of their day. God could no more reveal a motorized tank to Ezekiel or a helicopter or a nuclear submarine. Ezekiel wouldn't know how to describe it, and the people wouldn't know what it meant, and it would mean nothing to them. So, there is a principle that I think is very good called analogy. If this refers to the end time, you just say that the instruments of war in Ezekiel's day will be analogous to the instruments of war in whatever day the prophecy is fulfilled. If it's submarines, in that day it'll be submarines. If it's whatever it is in that day would line up with what's here. And that's not being unfair to the Bible. That's trying to be to recognize that the Bible has an historical context. God works through Ezekiel's mind with all that Ezekiel knew. Now, he was writing much more than Ezekiel knew, but he was using Ezekiel's vocabulary. He didn't invent words and put them in Ezekiel's mouth like submarines or nuclear missiles. He just talked about Ezekiel's day. And we have to understand that if the prophecy is the end time, we've got to make an analogy, okay? Now, anyway, it's strange for me to know how bucklers and clubs and spears are going to burn anyway, unless they're all wood. Now, I don't know, it might have been all wood for all I know, but I don't know how much metal they were processing in Ezekiel's day, but I know that metal was discovered by then. There was many iron weapons. They had iron swords, I know. And so surely some of this was iron. It would not burn. So you see, there's not exactly a totally word-for-word literalism here. It's speaking of something beyond its day, I think. Now, you notice it talks about that there's so many of them going to die in 11 through 16 that they're going to take them how long to bury them? Boy, again, to myself, I tend to say that what this is trying to say there is just a whole bunch of dead folks. To me, that many people being dead in the land would cause a plague that you wouldn't believe. That's why earthquakes are so dangerous, because the dead bodies cause terrible kind of disease. So now, to me, and I'm, again, I hope you understand, and I'm just telling you what I think. I don't think we have that many dead bodies laying all over Israel for 7 months. I think it's Ezekiel's way of saying it was a huge army. God destroyed all of them. God delivered God's people when God's people could not protect themselves. After they're back in the land, after they're restored, God himself is going to be their protector. So, it talks about two different groups. One to go through the land and mark the bodies, and the other to go through and bury them. Now, friends, that is some kind of graveyard. Now, we have never found this name of this valley. It's called the Multitudes of Magog or something like that. I don't think there is a historical valley in Jerusalem that is identified with this valley that's mentioned here in verse 11. I think it's future. I do make it future. And so, therefore, there is not a historical context to tie this to. So we can't say, well, where could it be? That's a ridiculous question to me. I don't think you know where it's going to be. Now, you see where it talks about verse 17 through 20. Now, what in the world is going on here? Number one, as you read that, I hope you got at least three things that have started to pop up to your mind. Number one, we've got an analogy here from Leviticus. And the analogy from Leviticus is the communal sacrifice, where a man would bring an animal to the priest. The priest would take part of it, take the insides out and the fat, and offer the fat on the altar. And he would take one leg for himself, the priest, and the rest of the animal was given back to the man who brought it so that he might have a meal with his friends and family and with God. To me, it's the picture even behind the Lord's Supper in the Passover, is this communal meal in Leviticus. Now, what we've got here is a communion meal. The whole setting is that kind of thing. But we've got a communion meal with animals. Now, you know there's something wrong when it says, go ahead and eat their flesh and drink their blood. Now, first of all, the Old Testament is vehement against what? Drinking blood. Friends, vampires just aren't Jewish. They just didn't like drinking blood because the life was in the blood. And you know what kosher meat is today? Kosher meat is meat that has been its throat slit and drained of blood, and the rabbi comes in and blesses it. They don't like their steaks medium rare with real juicy blood. No, no. Those burgers got to be burnt, boy. No blood in that thing. So they just don't like blood. Now, so you see here by God saying, drink the blood and eat the flesh, that we've got something that is a symbol. Now, what it is, I think, is that God has brought these beasts of the field as his weapon that he's going to use against these people, along with the hailstones and the fire. Again, I think the symbolism there is not... it's not a reality. I don't think God's actually going to rail hailstones or send animals at them. I think it's talking about the total defeat by God and not by man's own power of this army. Now, it's a very strange kind of thing, and to me, it's different enough that I need to take it symbolically. I don't think it's literal in any sense of the word. I don't think there's anything about 17 through 20 that's actual. I think it's totally symbolic of God defeating these people on behalf of his people. Now, in verse 21, you see again, I shall set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand has been laid on them. Now, the emphasis again is on nations. Do you see that? Over and over in this chapter, the purpose of all this has not been the redemption of Israel. Israel has already been redeemed. She is already back in the land. She has been restored in chapter 37. So what is the purpose of God working this miraculous kind of defeat? It's to show the nation that God is the true God and hopefully turn them to him. Now, verse 25 down through 29, let's read, because it deals with God's promises to his people. Therefore says the Lord God, I shall now restore the fortunes of Jacob. Now, is it unusual for God to use the term Jacob here? Does he often use Jacob? Who is Jacob? Jacob is Israel, isn't he? Now, usually he calls her Israel, but he may not call her Israel here because of historical problems. In Ezekiel's day, Israel did not include all of the Jews. Did you know that? Who did Israel include in Ezekiel's day? Yeah, the northern 10 tribes. Yeah, called Ephraim or Israel. Now, the southern two tribes were called Judah, and it made up of Judah and Benjamin. So a word like Israel did not refer to the people in that day, to all of Israel. So God uses a thing like Jacob, which goes back to the 12 children, really 13, because Joseph had two. It goes back to the whole unity of the people of God. Okay, so that's looking like fortunes of Jacob. And have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I shall be jealous for my holy name. And they shall forget their disgrace and all their treachery, which they perpetrated against me, when they lived securely on their own land, with no one to make them afraid. And I will bring them back from the peoples and gather them from the lands of their enemies, and I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. And they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I have made them go into exile among the nations and have gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. And I will not hide my face from any longer, for I have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. Now, two questions. Number one, when it says it's gathered them out of the nations, is this talking about the historical fulfillment in Ezra and Nehemiah's time, or is it talking about Israel being back in the land in the last days? It's both, isn't it? Isn't it both? Isn't it obvious it's both? Number one, Ezekiel is writing to people who are in captivity in Babylon. It would mean nothing to them if he was talking about thousands of years later. So the first principle of interpretation is the text has got to mean something to the people of his day. Now, I think originally it's referred to the people going back to the land after this 70 years captivity. But I think this is one of those multiple fulfillment kind of things. Remember I've told you over and over again that the Old Testament looks through a telescope. Right here is the historical context, and right here is the day of the Lord, somewhere out there beyond. So what it does is it looks at the present history, and it focuses the present history on the last day. That's exactly what we got here. We got the historical restoration of Israel back in the land in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, but it certainly foreshadows or prefigures the restoration of the last days, I think. Now, one reason I want to take this prophecy seriously is Israel being back in the land is just a real big input on the fact that something's happening. You know what I mean? Now, for years, Israel hadn't been back in the land, and the interpreters have gone and made this the church, or the class of the church age, and the forces of evil not, you know, prevailing against the gates of the church and all that. To me, as I understand the people of God, it has something to that, but it's not the real interpretation. It's not the best interpretation. There may be an element of truth there, but the real interpretation is dealing with the people of God. Now, if this is in the last days, and you understand my presuppositions that I think the people of God are a unity, I don't see the terrible dichotomy between Israel and the church. I see the unity of God's people. That this to me does refer to the last day, and this to me does refer to the people of God. So therefore, I personally do not have a time in my own theology where this has got to happen specifically to Israel without the church being involved. To me, the church is somehow involved in the latter-day fulfillments of all these prophecies. And that is a presupposition on my part, and you'll have to excuse it if it's terribly different from yours. In verse 29, when it says, pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, this is a messianic reference. God doesn't pour his spirit out except in the days of the Messiah. You see this very same thing when on Peter's sermon on Pentecost that he quotes from Joel chapter 2, says, in that day I'll pour out my spirit, and old men will see dreams, and young men will have visions, and on it goes. It's a symbol of the messianic days. That's why I think it's chook down there. I don't think it's historical. I think it's eschatology, consummation theology. It's end time. Okay. I'll do the best I can with the question. Oh, I would not make them synonymous. Many times when it talks about Israel in the Bible, it refers to the Jews, the nation, the people. My only thing is that if you're terribly literal about all the promises to the Jews in the Old Testament, because see, the church, I don't think it's mentioned in the Old Testament a whole lot. Maybe one or two vague references, but the church not mentioned. So the prophets can't say this is going to be a blessing for the church. They have to use Israel because Israel is the only word they have to say that's the people of God. It's Israel. And the New Testament says, obviously, that not all Israel is Israel, right? There's always a believing remnant inside Israel that the promises are focused toward. Well, I think for several passages, and I think I'll give them to you again if you want to. Let me write these down, please, because I want you to look at these, for I don't come to this presupposition completely unfounded. Please write these down and see if you can see the unity of the people of God here from a New Testament side. And what we do, Jim, you have to interpret the Old Testament through the eyes of the New Testament. You've got to look back in the Old Testament to find fulfillment and completion, and not, you know, to me, not look definitely for history. Romans 2, 28 and 29. Romans 9, 6 through 8. Romans 11, 17 through 24. Galatians 6, 16. Galatians 3, 29. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Philippians 3, 3. John 10, 16. Okay, so therefore I would say that Israel being back in the land is definitely an Old Testament promise. What I would not want to say is that you've got to get all the prophecies literally fulfilled for the nation Israel. No, I think the people of God is my focal point, not the nation of Israel. So I look at the Old Testament through the eyes of the New Testament people of God. So therefore, I don't think you can just look at the New Testament only from the Old Testament. You've got to look backwards. I know that's very difficult, but I make you a challenge. You try to go through the Old Testament, and you try to take it literally, every prophecy fulfilling only to Israel, and you see what you do to the New Testament. Because the New Testament writers use Old Testament promises and apply them to the church over and over and over and over again. Matter of fact, whenever a New Testament writer quotes an Old Testament and says this refers to the church, obviously he's taking something out of Israel context and applying it to the church, because there was no church in the Old Testament. Okay. Can I just say something to you, Jerry? I hope you don't think that by me trying to teach this as best I can, that I have all the answers. I want to tell you, I am totally confused myself. Since 2 o'clock, I quit studying Ezekiel 28, 38, 39, and started praying and reading much wider literature about how the church and Israel fit together. I am extremely confused. I want to admit that my presuppositions are not holding all the way across the board. I want to admit that although I don't know what I believe exactly, I have great problems with what other people believe and how they get it. So where I am, and I admit to you freely, I am completely between any kind of system of thought. I like part of dispensational premillennialism, but I am very nervous about some things in it. I am basically an amillennial Calvinist in much of my theology, but it will not fit when it comes to Revelation. Amillennialism is not good enough to interpret Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah. It won't do it. So my presuppositions won't hold there, and I've had to change. I am no more in awe. I used to be at one time. I cannot make myself become a pre because of the way that pre's interpret Scripture, where I think it's definitely too little in places, and they want to apply everything to Israel and not to the church, and that goes against my grain. So what I want to say to you, Jerry, is I also am confused, and probably the reason me and you are confused is, one, you don't have a background in all the Bibles to relate. Number two, you've read some books by some people who tell you they've got it all worked out, but it, when I come and tell you something else, they don't fit together, and you get confused because, I want to tell you this, no book on Revelation, Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah has all the answers. Nobody fits it all together. They all leave something out or pervert something. And all of us, none of us have it. So this whole area is something that I believe that, in my own opinion, God does not have a systematic eschatology in the Bible. He has not told us this, 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 this. I don't think you can draw a map of the end time. I don't think you can have a, this has got to happen first, and then this, and then this. I think God gives some pictures. I think they're real pictures. I think God is gracious to do it. I think we've gone bananas on it. And like John says, when you're getting back in part of the gospel, well, I'm quitting tonight. I've made up my mind. I have beaten my head against the wall trying to give this to you. I'm going to continue in Revelation, God willing. I'm going to quit in the Old Testament. I'm going back to the second book of Psalms on Wednesday night. So tonight's the last night. If you got a question, tonight's the night for this. Yeah, I'm sorry, 26 of the church. I don't think the church is anywhere in here. And they shall forget their... Okay, here again. The Old Testament didn't see the church, I don't think. The Old Testament saw the coming of the Lord, saw a Jewish state, saw the Messiah on Mount Zion, saw all the nations coming to Israel. She saw a conquering Christ to beat the Gentiles and set up a kingdom. To me, the Jews did not see Jesus coming the first time as a humble servant dying for men's sins, Isaiah 53. They saw him coming the last time as the judge of the world, and the king of kings and lord of lords. But we know from the New Testament that that's not true. So the perspective of the old is not the perspective of the new, even though the new uses the words and the vocabulary and the concept of the old to describe themselves. You see? So you can't see the church back there. Now, the writers will go back and say Jesus is going to be born in Bethlehem from Micah 5. They go back and say that he's going to be born of a virgin from Isaiah 7:14. They go back and pick up how he's going to die, Isaiah 53. But you see how far apart those passages are? The Jews didn't link those up, you see. Just us looking back from the New Testament, link them up like that. And that's why you can't, it's just not very clear if you just try to see everything in the New Testament through Old Testament eyes. But before I quit, let me say, you can't understand the New Testament without understanding the Old. You see, the New Testament is fulfillment. Maybe not direct, maybe not literal, maybe not one for one, but it is fulfillment of the Old. Completely, I think. Okay. Yes. Okay. Well, the reason I use 7 months is because down here they're also going to say 7 years. How long? Seven what over here? Nine. 7 years and 7 months. To me, it's the use of the word, the number seven, in a symbolic sense. It's all through the Bible. The seven candlestands and on. Seven is the number of perfection or completeness, and these writers use it all the time in that sense. So it's not a literal 7 months or a literal 7 years. It's a time of completion or of fulfillment or that kind of thing. That's why it's so important to see the number symbolism in the Bible. Revelation has a whole lot of it. Seven horns, seven eyes, you know, seven spirits of God. Yes. Yeah. Winston.
You're talking about the different authors and all using a system to work out their Daniel or Revelation or whatever.
Yeah.
Listening sure to what that says, they go looking through the prophets and so forth. I haven't found anybody yet that says to, you know, they totally agree with this and that, whatever, all the way through that they're all some of their own actors. And one of the things that I believe and what you kind of said too is that we're kind of looking to a Western mind. You said they're going to be 1, 2, 3 or in my pattern.
That's right.
So we must be going back to what you said about looking at all our glasses about Western mind.
I think so. I think any book that you pick up that says this is the way it is, watch out. I don't care who it is. I don't care what system they are. They all say that, but none of them will hold up in the Bible. None of them. Mine included. Well, hold up. I can't make it fit. And boy, I try to make it fit. Someone else. I think it's the last valve. No, I'm not going to do that either. Is that all? Let me mention some books to you then. I know I'm a little over time. Jack will kill me, but if you want a dispensationalist approach to this idea of eschatology, there are some books that are much better than others. Okay? If you're going to be a dispensationalist, be a good one, dead gum. Don't be a lousy one. If you're going to be a good one, I think Ryrie and Pentecost are about the best dispensationalists. Charles Ryrie and excuse me? These are books by those two men, Ryrie, R-Y-R-I-E, I think, and Pentecost are the best. They had the system down the best. I don't think it fits well, but I think it fits better than the others. If you're going to be an amillennialist, I think the people who have the best is a man named Hendrickson, and or a man named Oswald T. Allis. If you're going to be a premillennial, which I think I probably are coming a little bit closer to in part of my theology and a little bit away from others, If you're going to be a historical premillennial, not a dispensational, but a historical, that's what Billy Graham is, a historical pre. And I think the best person out beyond anything, and the one that I like to read right now the best, is a man called George Ladd. He has a book on Revelation. He has a New Testament theology out. He wrote of the Blessed Hope, the Kingdom of God. If you're going to be a historical pre, the best around is George Ladd. I think if you're smart, you'll buy one of each. You'll pay the price to read all of them together with your Bible, and you will come up with what you think the Bible says and not listen to any of them. Lord God, thank you for this time. It's been helpful to me. It has not been easy. It's been a time of growth and a time where I had to look back at some of my very basic assumptions about you and your Word and what you're doing with mankind. I thank you for that. It always hurts me very deeply to do that, and yet I always know that you're involved, and forgive me for wanting it easy.
We hope you enjoyed today's verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study. If you would like a free outline of today's lesson, please write us at Bible Lesson, Box 1289, Marshall, Texas, 75671.